We looked last week at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper as it is defined for us in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 96. And using that as our outline, we looked at the scriptural teaching of what the sacrament is, and that it is a sacrament, not a sacrifice. And then secondly, we considered what we do in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper through the giving and the receiving of bread and wine. And then finally, we thought about how we benefit from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we had to reckon with traditional teaching that came into the church, teaching that the elements are transubstantiated, they are changed in substance from what they are into the literal body and blood and soul and sinew of the Lord Jesus Christ. And encountering that, we affirmed that we do not benefit from a mere physical or outward eating of the real body of Christ in transubstantiated elements, but rather Christ is really present by his Spirit, and the people of God feed upon Christ through faith. In the middle of that question and answer, the Catechism uses this phrase, the worthy receivers. And that at least draws our attention to the fact that not everyone should come to partake of the Lord's table. There are worthy receivers, the implication of course being that there are unworthy receivers, people who ought not to come. And furthermore, it also tells us that not all who might come to the table of the Lord will benefit in partaking from it. That brings us to question and answer 97. What is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now the language that we have here in our catechism question and answer comes directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27 to 32. And I want to read those verses to remind you of what Paul says there. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, Paul has in his sights here the abuse of the Lord's Supper that was taking place in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 27 and again in verse 29 that they were eating and drinking unworthily. Then he tells us that we need to be able to discern the Lord's body when we partake of the sacrament, again in verse 29, and that anyone who should partake must examine himself, verse 28, before he does partake. Failure to do this leads to coming unworthily and results in eating and drinking damnation or judgment to himself. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. Now all of this tells us that coming to the Lord's table requires preparation. That our preparation is not our worthiness, we know. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our worthiness. So nothing that we do, nothing that we are, constitutes our title to feed upon Christ. But at the same time, there is a proper participation at this means of grace that requires preparation. And so, with the Lord's help this evening, I want to consider three things. First of all, the consequences for unworthy participation. And then secondly, the qualifications for worthy participation. And thirdly, the command to worthy participation. So looking at this first thing, consequences for unworthy participation. We actually start where the Shorter Catechism ends. If you look at the last clause there of the catechism answer, you'll see, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Well, that's the point that Paul is making to the church in Corinth. He's telling them there are grave consequences for partaking of this sacrament unworthily. But as we think about this tonight, I want to press upon your heart the particular context in which the Apostle Paul is writing these words. And to remind you that the church of Corinth is in particularly bad shape. Were you to go back to chapter 1 and 2, you would be reminded that there are party divisions and contentions among the brethren. Coming then to chapter 5, you would learn that there is gross sin that has been unchecked in the congregation. Were you to go on to read in chapter 12 through chapter 14, there's chaos in their understanding of the spiritual gifts and in their ordering of worship. Chapter 15 at least suggests that there were some who were starting to question the doctrine of the resurrection. And here in chapter 11, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Look back at verse 18 to begin with here of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now he could be hearkening back to what he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But then he goes on in verse 20. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And then he goes in to remind them how Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And then, verse 27 and following, he presses upon them the consequences of unworthy participation. My point is this, brethren. These threats, these warnings that Paul issues come in a context. And I say that to you because when we come to look at this matter, there's a great danger that we can terrorize conscientious Christians who are walking faithfully in congregations of Christ's church that are not guilty of the things that were going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We can strike fear into the hearts of God's people where that fear ought not to be. So we're not studying this question this evening to discourage people from coming to the table of the Lord who should come. But at the same time, we have to reckon with what Paul teaches here. That you can drink and eat unworthily. And if you do, you will eat and drink damnation or judgment to yourself. According to verse 30, there can be practical implications in your life and in our congregation's life. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So I want to press upon you two things as we think about these consequences. And the first is, there is damnation to the unbeliever. There is damnation to the unbeliever. Now when commentators come to this portion of Scripture, many of them don't like the older rendering of this word, damnation, and they opt for the word judgment. And they think that by doing so, they can soften what Paul is saying here and limit it to the idea of mere chastening. Well, that is true for the Lord's people. If we're truly Christians, we will not be damned in that sense. But it is interesting, if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that Paul employs exactly the same word there when he's talking about the damnation of the ungodly. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, where he is outlining the development of the man of sin and the end of those who are deceived by him. Verse 12, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's in contrast to those in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the first thing I'm saying to you here is with respect to the Lord's Supper, the person who's not converted who comes to the Lord's Supper, he is increasing his damnation by doing so. He is eating and drinking judgment to himself. Now surely these words and the force of them help us understand how serious a thing it is to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. Yet when we look at the church, in various branches of the church today, and we see how lightly people come to partake of the Lord's Supper, sometimes in gross ignorance, sometimes just coming in and going through the process with no more consciousness than it's some kind of mechanical ritual. And the church facilitates all of this by giving out the elements recklessly and indiscriminately. You can understand why Paul is using such serious terminology here concerning the consequences for unworthy participation. Something else, strangely, that you can understand as well is that these fearful consequences actually explain to us in some way why the abuse is so popular. We might be prone to say, well, if there's such a great warning, then people would be very careful. But many people are ignorant of the warning, ignorant of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but Satan's not. And Satan understands that eating and drinking unworthily, people will increase their damnation. And you can well imagine that he is going to encourage the abuse of the supper because he knows in doing so, the souls of men are not benefiting. But they are being destroyed as they mock the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and partake of his cup so that it becomes a cup of death to them. There is damnation to the unbeliever, but there is also a damnation to the believer. Paul is writing here to saints, is he not? And yet to saints he says, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Now we cannot be damned the way an unbeliever will be damned. Christ does not save his people for them at length only to be cast into hell. However, we can as Christians be judged and chastened of the Lord. Now look at verse 32. That's exactly what Paul says. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So here's a Christian, and he's not partaking worthily. He's quite careless in his approach to the Lord's Supper. Paul says, you're going to receive the chastening of the Lord. And if it doesn't correct you in life, it may take you out of life. But yet this judgment is a kind of saving you from your own careless recklessness. God is going to judge our careless failure to prepare for the table of the Lord. And so Paul says, judge yourselves in order that you don't be judged by God. Because taking this cup of blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, we can turn it into a cup of sickness and death. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now the Puritan Thomas Doolittle, he believes Paul when Paul speaks in this language, and he says, God will not send the believer to hell for his sin, or for this sin, but he may take him to his grave. Now again, I emphasize it's not my intent to terrorize the Lord's people, walking faithfully with God. But we do need to reckon with this truth, do we not? And think about it. Is it not reasonable? Is it not reasonable? Instinctively we think it's severe. But what are we doing if we carelessly partake of the Lord's Supper? We walk in with no thought about what we're doing. No preparation, no true, sincere engagement. It may as well be a bare ordinance. Brethren, what does that say about our esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe we don't examine ourselves. We see sin. We think very lightly about our sins. We don't deal with them. What does that say about our appreciation of the cross of Christ? That these sins in our life, which are Christ's murderers, we're quite happy to let those sins live, even bring them to the table of the Lord. Is it not reasonable that the Lord judges in this way our careless and unworthy participation in the sacrament? No, we need to believe what Paul is saying here, instead of acting like many churches, as if Paul had never said these things that he said. And what's more, maybe we need to start asking questions when we see chastening like this in the life of a congregation, sickness and people being removed from death, and it never seems to enter into our minds that it could be the chastening of the Lord. And even for this very thing of treating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper so lightly. There are consequences for unworthy participation. But then secondly, there are qualifications for worthy participation. Paul does more than warn us here in this passage. He calls for us to prepare. And when he does so, he doesn't suggest it as a kind of take it or leave it thing. It's not something that's optional. It's not something even that's merely for the congregation in Corinth, or something that some Christians and not all Christians should do. Look how he states it in verse 28. But let a man examine himself. Does he merely say the problems in Corinth? Let the Corinthians examine themselves. You know, sometimes when you listen to people or you read commentaries on the book of 1 Corinthians, you wonder, why is it in the Bible at all? Because it all just had to do with Corinth. Chapter 11, cultural, had to do with Corinth. Head covering. Lord's Supper. Not our problem. But yet it's all rooted in nature, it's all applied universally, and here Paul says, let a man examine himself, that's you and that's me when we come to the table of the Lord. It shouldn't really be too much of a surprise to us, should it, when we think of this whole subject of self-examination, because here's something that ought to characterize the whole of our Christian life. We come to the table of the Lord every 2 months in this congregation. That doesn't mean to say that you just examine yourself once every 2 months. Day by day you read the scriptures, I trust. Week by week you hear the preaching of the word of God, and it exposes your sin and it calls for faith. And it shows you the characteristics of godliness. And the ongoing effect of that ministry is that it compels you constantly to test and try your hearts. Am I a Christian or am I not? How am I progressing? How am I maturing in the Christian life? And so unconnected with anything to do with the Lord's Supper, in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he says this in chapter 13 and in verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? This is something that you need to stop and consider frequently. Well, could I ask you this evening, if you're not professing the Lord Jesus Christ, then why not? Is it something that you just shrug your shoulders at and you say, well, the others are professing and I'm not professing, and that's as far as it goes? Or do you know why it is you're not professing faith in Christ? Is it some kind of ignorance in your heart? Are you totally careless? Do you even know? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Or maybe you're thinking of professing. You're wrestling through this whole issue. Well, upon what grounds would you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You test and you try your heart, and I trust what we'll say in a moment will be of help to you this evening to wrestle through that question. But what about us who are professing, like the Corinthians? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Is the foundation upon which you build sure? Does your life correspond with your outward profession? If it does, are you healthy this evening as a Christian? Oh, I'm not advocating a perpetual spiritual navel gazing where we're just morbid and introspective all the time. But I do think I have to say that in an age of utter superficiality, when practically no thought is put into things like this, we have to realize that this is a component of Christian experience. Didn't we sing about it this evening? In Psalm 26, verse 1 and verse 2, where David, the man after God's own heart, says, "Examine me and do me prove. Try heart and reins, O God." Well, preparation for the Lord's table is a specific opportunity to do something that ought to be habitual in our Christian life as we come to the table of the Lord. We examine ourselves. Well, the Catechism helpfully draws five things for us to look at. Five things Scripture would present to us for our self-examination. Number one, we're looking for knowledge to discern the Lord's body. Now, if you look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see that Paul uses that phrase. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself in this, he's not discerning the Lord's body." So the church in Corinth wasn't understanding the gospel properly. They didn't seem to appreciate the church as formed out of the gospel properly. Sinners forgiven of their sins, all equal in the Lord Jesus Christ, all bound together in one body. They weren't understanding the gospel and they weren't appreciating the church when they abused the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, then God would say to you this evening that coming to the Lord's Supper, you must have a sufficient knowledge to be able to discern the Lord's body in the elements. You're going to need a proper knowledge of yourself as a sinner. You're going to need a sense in your own heart that you have need of Christ's salvation, that you have no merit or hope of yourself to achieve your own redemption. And considering yourself as a sinner, you will see your sin as an offense against God, as what the Puritans used to refer to as the plague of plagues. I'm corrupt, I'm condemned, I'm defiled. And then you will need a proper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. I don't say you need a theological degree, but in the bread and the wine and in the actions performed, you must be able to see that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, who lives a substitutionary life and dies a substitutionary death for sinners. He offers unto God his body as a perfect sacrifice. And in pouring out his blood unto death, he covers all of our sins. You'll see the body broken. You'll hear the words, "This is my body which was broken for you." And you will understand Jesus is saying, "This is my life for yours." You will see the cup. You will hear this is the New Testament in my blood shed for many. And you will understand that this is your only hope to have your sins covered and to have your heart cleansed. And then you will need to have some degree of knowledge of God's covenant. Because the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the covenant. Look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This is the New Testament." We might say, the New Covenant. "This is the New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." This is the way God will be your God. This is the grounds upon which God will make you his people. This is the basis for all of your communion and fellowship with him. The Lord's Supper is setting it before you and sealing it to your heart in a bond of love. Knowledge of these things is required. With that, a degree of maturity in those who partake. And that's why, historically, younger children, even though they might be Christians, have been kept back from the Lord's Supper until they mature to a point where they have this knowledge and are able to discern the things that we speak about in the elements of the Lord's Supper. But then as you get older, you need to be testing and examining your hearts, children. You need to be asking yourself, do I understand what's going on at the table of the Lord? Do I have this knowledge of self? Do I have this sense of need? Do I have this appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have an understanding of the covenant? We examine ourselves, first of all, for knowledge to discern the Lord's body. And then secondly, faith to feed upon him. Because all of our salvation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that salvation is received by faith alone. Well then, it's hardly surprising that at the heart of the Lord's Supper, we do not merely eat and drink and benefit mechanically, but faith is required to spiritually feed upon Jesus. So we examine our hearts and we ask this question. Do I have faith to feed upon Christ? Now think about that. It really builds upon the last point, doesn't it? Knowledge. Knowledge of self. Knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of the covenant. But it takes us further. Do you know yourself? You say, yes. Do you know Jesus as the only Redeemer? You say, yes, I understand it. Very well. Have you responded? Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, we look into our heart and we try to answer that question. Where will we find an answer? Well, I love to put it like this. Faith is an abandonment of self. An abandonment of self and all of our self-righteousness and all of our false hopes. We let them go and we abandon ourselves to Jesus Christ. And in heart we rely on him for the whole of our salvation. And into our hearts we go and we're wanting to know, do I have that? Do I have any other hope than Jesus? When you find it, it might not look very strong. It might not seem very assured, but it will find itself in that place that we read earlier when Christ says, "I am the bread of life." We must eat his flesh, we must drink his blood. And this hard saying turned many away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter answers, doesn't he? "To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, you see, that's faith. That's faith. Utter abandonment to Christ. Well, that saving faith that rests upon Christ for salvation comes to actively feed upon Christ in the Lord's Supper. That's why we need it. Faith must be the eye of our soul when we gaze upon the elements. Faith must be the hand of our soul when we reach out to take them, and the mouth of our soul as we eat and partake of those elements. In everything, faith is going out unto Jesus. Do you have knowledge to discern his body? Do you have faith to feed upon him? Thirdly, repentance. Now, repentance is distinct from faith, but it's inseparable from faith. These two graces are like Siamese twins. They're born together and they're joined together. And you can distinguish each one of the twins, but as is usual with Siamese twins, if you try to separate them, one or both are going to die. They are distinct, but they're inseparable. So to trust in Christ as a Savior implies that we grieve and mourn for our sin, and we turn to God from that sin unto Jesus. Our faith is a repenting faith. And then, if we are to turn from God, or to God from our sin, it implies that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who receives sinners. Our repentance is a believing repentance. God encourages us to this. He says you need godly sorrow, which is not to be repented of. But let the sinner forsake his ways. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. You need to believe that, you see. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Repentance is joined together with faith. So we look into our hearts for faith. We look into our hearts at the same time for repentance. Does your sin trouble you? Does your sin trouble you as an offense against God? Does your sin trouble you even more when you set it in view of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question for us as we prepare to go to the Lord's table. Put your sin in front of the table, and does your sin not appear worse? Are you driven to God from a sense of grief and hatred of your sin? And are you drawn to God from an assurance that God is merciful to sinners in Jesus Christ? These things come together in preparation for the table. We search for our sins. We see our sins. We take our sins to Christ. We look upon him whom we've pierced, and we mourn for our sins. And yet we know that this man receiveth sinners. Knowledge, faith, repentance, fourthly, love. According to Paul in this epistle to the church in Corinth, chapter 13, love is the chief of Christian graces. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Or charity, as it is in the Authorized Version. Elsewhere we're told by James, faith without works is dead. And again in another place, faith works by love. Now all of these things, if you put them together, tell us that love is vitally important, and love also helps us understand what obedience is. But if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and look at verse 21, Jesus tells us that love is the great principle of communion. Love is the great principle of communion. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. What a beautiful text of Scripture. Love is the principle of communion. He who loves me, I love him, and the Father and I are going to manifest ourselves to him. Well, is that not helpful to us as we come to the Lord's table? We're looking for love. And when we look into our hearts for love, we're looking for two things. The first is you're looking for something affectionate. You're looking for something affectionate. Love is an affection in us because we are affected by the love of God and we respond in love to the love that has won our hearts. So it's more than a mere intellectual assent. We come to the Bible and we see A, B, C, D. They're all true. Will I believe them? Yes, I think I will. So I commit to the truth. It's more than that. It's an embrace of Jesus Christ with the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength. We love him. That's why we commit to him. We love him for who he is. We love him for what he has done. So love is affectionate. But when I say that, I don't want you to think that this affection is as keenly felt by all Christians. Some are more affectionate people. Some weep very easy. Some swing very easy emotionally. And then even in one Christian's life, this affection will not be the same at all times. When you look into your heart for the affection of love, I guarantee you that you will usually err on the side of depreciating it. You'll say it's not what it should be. I look at Jesus, I see his love, I know I should love him more. Well, to try and help you, do you find any love? Do you find a spark of affection in your heart for Christ? Do you feel your emotions rise to any degree when you hear the gospel preached? People who aren't Christians don't love Christ at all. You're looking for something that's affectionate, but you're also looking for something that's practical. Do you see how Jesus puts it at the beginning of John 14, verse 21? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He doesn't just say, the man who loves me, I love, and my Father will love him. He tells us how we know we are one of the people who love him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. You're looking for something practical. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So you look into your heart for the affection. Maybe you see it, but it's weak. You examine your life. And oftentimes when you look at your life, you will see more evidence there that you love God than when you look into your heart for the affection. Do I love the Word of God? Then I love him. Do I love the Church of God? Then I love him. Do I love the law of God? Then I love him. Does all of this draw out of my heart, not a mere forced obedience out of a sense of duty, but a sweet and willing service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you love him. We examine ourselves for the grace of love. Then fifthly, new obedience. And that follows on from all of the other graces that we've looked at, particularly love. The one who loves me keeps my commandments. Well, is it true of you this evening? You're opposed to sin because sin is against God. You're inclined to obedience because obedience is for Jesus Christ. Well, you get down to examine yourself for evidence of this. Has there been a change in my life from following a course of sin onto following a course of obedience and righteousness? You say yes. Then you examine the health of your Christian life. When you fall into sin and God brings you to repentance, is there with it a determination and a purpose to renew obedience unto the Lord again? When you come to the table of the Lord and you reflect on the months that have gone past since you were last there, and maybe you are encouraged or perhaps you're discouraged with the level of your obedience. you remember you're coming to a covenant meal at which you will renew your vows again to your Lord. We're like the wife who remembers all that she's promised to her husband, and she considers the areas in which she's become so selfish and unfaithful and come short. And she meditates upon her husband and his selfless love, and it draws out her love, and she renews her vows and purposes faithful obedience. Do we have these things in our heart? Knowledge, faith, repentance, love, new obedience, qualifications for worthy participation. And then thirdly, we have the command to worthy participation. Now we know by now that Paul is warning of the consequence of unworthy participation. And then he gives us these qualifications. But none of these qualifications, brethren, none of them are what make us worthy to come to the table. They're qualifications for proper participation, but Christ himself is the one who makes us worthy. As we draw to a close, I can't leave this topic without pressing upon your heart the second part of God's command to the church in verse 28. Oftentimes we lay stress, don't we, on the first half of the command. But let a man examine himself. And then we begin to tremble. And it's as if we become deaf and blind to the rest of the verse. But Paul actually says, but let a man examine himself. And he's still in the imperative. And he says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. His emphasis is not examine yourself and stay away. And you might think that that would be the case in Corinth because there's so much chaos and abuse going on with the Lord's Supper. But he doesn't. He says, I want you to fix it. I want you to examine your hearts in order that you might come to the table of the Lord. Now when we look into our hearts as Christians, and we see all of our sins and things that would dissuade us from coming to the table, we can never find a justifiable reason to keep us away. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean? Does that mean anyone and everyone can come to the table of the Lord? We cannot find a justifiable reason to keep us away? I'm not saying that you won't find a reason why you should stay away. But I mean you can't justify yourself in that reason. Let me explain. Suppose you look into your heart and you conclude you're not a Christian. The next question ought to be, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to shrug my shoulders and say, oh well, I'm not a Christian, I better not come to the table of the Lord? No, immediately you conclude that. You should repent and believe the gospel and be determined to be at the table of the Lord in the future. You see, not repenting and believing the gospel certainly disqualify you from coming to the Lord's table, but they do not excuse your absence because your unbelief and your impenitence are sin. Therefore, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Join with the believers at the Lord's table in the future. You can't justify yourself in your reason for staying away. But then secondly, consider a Christian who sees sin in his life and thinks, there's no way I can come to the table of the Lord. Well, I would ask you this question, what do you expect to see? Did you really expect to look into your heart carefully and not see sin? Not discover things that perhaps even shock you? What sin will you find in your heart that God will not forgive you for Jesus' sake? or what sin is there in your life that maybe you struggle with that is so sweet that you would not forsake it for communion with Christ? Either you need to be remembered of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who can deal with your sin, and you need to repent of it and cast yourself upon him. Or you need to see the love of Jesus Christ in order that that might break the power and the attraction you have to your sins. Either way you ought to deal with your sins, go to Christ for mercy and come to the table. Or suppose you are a secret Christian, fearful to profess the name of Christ. And that can happen for any number of reasons. Maybe you don't want to profess Christ and then disgrace him. Maybe there's a traditional aspect in our church circles which heightens the fear and tells people you can't profess Christ unless you've gone through a whole series of hoops and served an apprenticeship of following and so on. Many things can create this fear. Maybe you look into your heart and you say, well, I've looked for knowledge and faith and love and repentance and new obedience. And if I see them, they're so weak. And I'm going to say something to you this evening that might seem the opposite of all that I've said up to this point. Stop looking in. And start looking out. Does staring at weak faith strengthen it? Does considering weak love inflame it? Does lamenting over poor repentance increase it? In the end, the only thing that will strengthen the graces that we're looking for in our heart is by looking out of our heart unto Christ. And then faith and love and repentance will flourish. The table of the Lord is for Christians with weak grace, in order that weak grace might grow. Furthermore, for all the fear you have of coming to the Lord's table and eating and drinking unworthily, there's another fear that you should have. On the one hand, we should fear coming to the table of the Lord when we shouldn't come. But on the other hand, we ought to fear not coming to the table of the Lord when we should come. So let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.